This morning we will be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The title for this sermon, The Marks of Authentic Christianity, is not referring to an exhaustive list of all the defining marks of Christianity. It's not a checklist that you're going to take away and say, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Rather, they're marks that identify us as Christians. For example, this fish that you see behind me is the state fish of Hawaii. It's the Humuhumu Nuku Nuku Apua'a. I think that they probably chose that name just to make you say it. But if you notice, it has very distinct markings. The white underbelly, the black stripe, the triangle towards the end. Basically, when you see this fish and you know what the markings are, you'll know that's a Humuhumu Nuku Nuku Apua'a. Similarly, what we're looking at today are marks that identify us as Christians. People who should be able to look at our lives and say, wow, that is something I see in their life. They must be a Christian. So those are the types of marks we're talking about. Lastly, in your bulletins, you'll notice a verse is printed. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And I want to let you know that that is not a typo. That verse is there intentionally. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. If you're the type of person who wants to know the bottom line, just cut to the chase, tell me what this is all about, we're good. Well, this is it. This verse would really summarize what we're going to be looking at today in a sentence. Paul really begins to develop this thought throughout chapter 3. So if you're the type that just kind of says, give me the bottom line so I can tune out. I hope you will not tune out. But there's the bottom line. I've given it to you. So we're going to start with that verse, and we're also going to end with that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. All right, so we're ready now to begin getting into chapter 3. But if you would just join me while we do, before we do that, I would appreciate it in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us, convicts us according to your word. I pray that you would use your word today in our lives to point out areas that are not fully yours in our lives. Pray that you would draw our attention back to you. I pray that you would send us forth from here in triumph. So we make ourselves available to you today, and we just ask that you would use your word to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this chapter contains a lot of information, more than we can cover in one sermon. So we have the compass that you can take home to do further study throughout the week and understand more and more about chapter 3. What I want to do is kind of go in and give an overview, maybe time to look at the forest, and then come back and take a closer look at a few of the trees that are in chapter 3. And the situation in the Corinthian church at this time, false teachers had come in and somehow had gotten the Corinthians to begin questioning the legitimacy of Paul's ministry and his authority. Paul is writing in this chapter defending his authority, defending his ministry. And he starts off early in the chapter by saying, we're not adequate in ourselves. The reason that our ministry is the real deal is because it's changed your life. And Paul points to the message that he brought to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the reason for the adequacy of his ministry. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul begins to make a comparison. He says, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of condemnation that he's referring to here is the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law is called a ministry of condemnation because it was never intended to be something that could save us. It was more intended to drive us to grace, to make us aware of how we would not meet that standard that God put in front of us. It stands over us, condemning us and pointing us, pushing us toward our need for a Savior and toward our need for grace. So Paul contrasts that, the Mosaic law, with a ministry of righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. God's standard of perfection is unattainable, but he made a way for us to be reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. So he sent his son to die on the cross so that our sins could be paid for. That is the gospel that Paul has brought to the Corinthians. And that is the gospel that was at work in their hearts and their lives. So throughout the following verses, after verse 9, Paul kind of explores that contrast a little bit. And then he ends the chapter in verse 18 by saying, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So Paul says, this ministry of righteousness that we've received, it has glory. In fact, compared to the Mosaic Law, the ministry of condemnation, it surpasses it in glory. But this ministry of righteousness is not the end. The scripture that we read before I came up here talks about when the mortal will put on immortality, the perishable will be made imperishable. That's our destiny. We all with unveiled faces, he's referring to believers there. Our destiny is glory. Right now, we've received this ministry of righteousness. That is glory in itself, and we're being transformed till we get to our final glory. So that's what Paul really kind of focuses on. And the point of him explaining all this is to defend the adequacy of his ministry. He's saying, as believers, your lives are being transformed and changed. And your lives, this work of the Spirit in your life, is evident to those around you. And that is the proof that our ministry is legitimate. It's not me, it's not Paul that did it. This message is transforming you. People are seeing the transforming work of the Spirit in your life, and that is adequacy of our message. In chapter 3, verse 2, I'll just read this for you. "You are our letter." He's talking to the Corinthian church. "You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So Paul's letter of recommendation that they were asking for is actually seen in the believers at the Corinthian church. And that's what he's pointing to as the legitimacy of his ministry. So that is a broad overview of chapter 3. Some of the trees that I want to take a look at are actually the marks of Christianity. And so the first mark of authentic Christianity that I want to focus on can be seen in verse 16. "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So the first mark is authentic Christians have the veil over their heart removed. When I was growing up, one of the houses that we lived in was on top of a mountain. And out the back, there was just an incredible, incredible view. Off in the distance, there was a lake. Behind the lake, rolling mountains, rolling hills. And when the sun would rise in the morning, sometimes it would just paint that sky just a radiant red, orange. It was spectacular. But if you'd never been to our house and you came in and the curtains were drawn, all you saw was curtains. You would have no idea necessarily what was behind those curtains, the view that was in store for you. When they were removed and pulled away, then you could really behold the glory of that view. It's just an amazing, amazing view. Similarly, Paul is talking about the veil over our hearts being lifted. When we turn to Christ, the veil is lifted and we can behold his glory. But notice verse 14, the end of verse 14. Paul says, talking about the veil, "because it is removed in Christ." And that's quite an exclusive statement. It's a hard statement, but Paul really lays it out there. The veil is removed in Christ, not through our own effort, not through works, not some other faith. The veil is removed in Christ. God's justice requires perfection. It's a standard to which we cannot attain as broken and fallen humanity. But his love has provided a way for us to be reconciled with him. That's through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. He paid the penalty for us falling short of God's standard. But Christ is the only way. Jesus said this about himself. John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Paul, in the book of Acts, said, "There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." It's Christ alone. And that is a hard message, especially for today. The idea of exclusivity really is not that appealing. Some people reject it just because of compassion. They think, how could God be loving and yet so many people not come to him? Or some of them reject it out of arrogance. They say, well, that's silly. That can't be true. But only in Christ is that veil removed. And Paul gives insight into what's really happening when people reject the gospel. Paul gives insight into what's really happening in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So what's happening is people's minds are being blinded. But when we turn to Christ, the veil is removed, and we behold the glory of the Lord, as in a mirror. Mark number one, the veil over our hearts has been removed. Mark number two, in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Mark number two, authentic Christians are beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. This idea of beholding means to have a mental, visual perception of something, to fix your gaze upon. I was married in this very room. My wife came in through that back door over there when she was walking down the aisle, and I stood right about here, and I saw a lot of people in this room, but I was beholding one person. That was her. My eyes were just fixed on her the entire way. The idea of beholding is fixing our gaze on somebody. God's glory, that's another amazing and very complicated term. It's the external manifestations of all that God is, all of his perfections, his name, his reputation. We cannot look at that directly and live. So Paul is saying, we're seeing that as in a mirror, as in a reflection. We see evidences of God's glory manifested in different ways. In this passage, there are at least two ways. There are more than two, but at least in this passage, there are two. The first is his word. There's no clearer picture of who God is, what his plans are, and what his purposes are, than his word. It's the clearest way to behold the glory of God. Also, in other believers, once that veil is removed, God is at work transforming them. So his work is evident in the lives of believers. They're being transformed. We can see him working and behold his glory that way. The problems start to come, though, when we behold other things. There's many other things that we can behold. If you were to categorize them, perhaps you could categorize them into self, stuff, and others. And if you're the kind that really needs alliteration, you could say self, stuff, and somebody else, I guess. But the idea is, when something else becomes our focus, we're beholding something else, our mind, our eyes come off the Lord, then we start to derail. Let me give you an example that's not a pretty one, but it's from my own life. It shows me how I started beholding self. I was getting ready for this time with you this morning. Under a lot of pressure. There's a lot of stress. It's an intimidating situation, so that's legit. But really, I was getting overrun by stress. I was really distracted by it. The reason being, I didn't want to stand up here and look like a complete idiot in front of a bunch of people. But it gets worse than that. I wanted everybody here to be able afterwards to come up to me and say, what a great job you did. How fantastic. My life is completely changed because of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's ugly, I know, but that's the truth. That's what happens when I start beholding myself. It's not as important then that God gets the glory. What's most important is that I do. Start beholding myself. Stuff, that's an easy one. Material things. How often is our life dictated by something that we want? We start beholding something, and all of a sudden, everything that we do is towards the end of obtaining whatever that is. Others. Sometimes we behold others too much. Now, I'm not just talking about like maybe an Elvis impersonator or somebody like that. That would kind of be an obvious thing, worshiping somebody else. But maybe the idea of peer pressure, when our actions are dictated by the expectations of another person. And often those expectations are just unseen. We're just acting according to what we think they want. Arthur Gish gave a great quote about how stuff and others kind of overlap. You might find it convicting, as I did. Here's what he said. We buy what we don't want to impress people we don't like. Ouch. All right, so let's take it a step further. Let me ask you, what is it that you are beholding? Is there something in those three categories, the self, stuff, and others, that really jumps out at you and you say, yeah, that's where I keep having my focus shifted? Let me challenge you. Take out a pen, writing utensil, whatever. Write down what that might be. Go ahead. I'll give you a couple of seconds. I'm glad some people are actually writing things down, so I'm not alone out here. Here's where the real challenge will come in. Now that you've written something down, find somebody that you love and trust and know that loves you, and show them this. Ask them to hold you accountable when you start shifting to look at this thing. Have them call you back. Say, wait a second. Are you beholding the right thing? Are you beholding Christ? Are you beholding what's written on the paper? That's a challenging one. I don't know about you, but when I faced that conviction, I was kind of a little bit discouraged. I thought, how is change possible? How am I going to get out of this? I don't know if you're feeling that way right now, but even if you're not, let me just tell you, encouragement is coming. I was greatly encouraged by what's next. Are you ready to be encouraged? Here it is. Here's the encouraging message for you. Present passive verb. Can I get an amen? Anybody? Amen. A present passive verb. Let me tell you why that is so encouraging. A verb indicates an action being done. The present part of that indicates the type of action and it's ongoing. The passive part in there is the really, really good news, because that means the subject of the verb is being acted upon. So in this verse, the verb is transformed. The action is ongoing. We're being transformed. And the subject, we as believers, are being transformed. God is at work in us, transforming us. True Christianity is marked by that. We are being transformed. Christianity is not about self-help. It's about God change. And he's always at work in us, perfecting us, bringing us to that point of glory. Amen. How does he transform us? Well, he does a lot of the same things. He uses other people. He uses his word. He uses circumstances. His word, again, that's the best, clearest picture of who we are, where we need to change, how we need to become more like Christ. But he uses other people as well. Pastor King likes to say growth accelerators. Somebody's in your life that just really kind of rubs you the wrong way. Perhaps that person is in your life so God can reveal impatience, anger, pride in us. But God also uses other believers in our lives. That's why we here at Cherrydale put such an emphasis on intentional relationships with other believers. We do that through small groups, which is not a mark of authentic Christianity necessarily. It's just a way to intentionally connect with other believers. We can behold God's transforming work in their lives. They can do the same in ours. We can encourage one another that way. But then we can also encourage one another to be beholding Christ. So are you intentionally placing yourself in relationships where that can happen? Let me give you a quick story of a friend of mine who grew up in the church, and he had walked away from the Lord for a period of his life. He started coming back here to Cherrydale. He was placing himself intentionally among believers, started going to a small group, which is quite another step. And he was intentionally following the Lord, beholding him, being accountable to that. Anyway, he got a phone call from a friend, or called a friend, who knew him during that period when he was not beholding the Lord. And they started talking for about 2 minutes. And after about 2 minutes, the friend just said, stop. What happened to you? What's different? What did you do? He hadn't been mentioning the gospel. He hadn't been talking about Christ. But Christ's presence in his life was so evident and obvious to this person who knew him before that it just made them stop and question, what's happening? And that's the beautiful part of this transformation. It doesn't just end with us. There's no perfect illustration out there. But that doesn't mean we can't have a little fun trying to figure an illustration out. So this is a little doll that somehow ended up in my office after a Super Bowl party. It's a nice doll. He's about a foot and a half tall, I guess, football player. And you look at him and you think that's just a statue, until I tell you, well, there's a battery inside this statue. Now, you'd kind of have to take my word for it. If I didn't do anything, then this just stands here as a statue. However, when this statue is connected with that power source, it's transformed. It's a little disconcerting, but it's transformed. Watch. Yes. So now it would be really impossible for you to look at this doll and say, man, that thing's up there just dancing on its own. You wouldn't think that. You'd say, well, there's a battery in there, or it's plugged into something. The motion is giving evidence that there's that power source in there. Similar to us, we are being transformed. The power source is within us, but it's not just for us. We're not just being transformed for our sake, but it's so that God can manifest himself through our lives to others. And that brings us right back to where we started, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Always. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. Not sometimes, not possibly. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. We're in triumph. The veil has been removed. We're beholding him. He is transforming us. He's leading us in triumph, so that through us he can manifest himself to others. Now, wouldn't it be fantastic to walk out of here with that mindset? My background is in advertising. And one of the principles that they taught us was that everybody is always on for something. For example, when I bought a car, I bought one car because I thought it was completely unique. I never saw anybody else driving it. Until I bought the car, and then hundreds of people have this car. My wife and I are expecting a baby in July, and somehow, over the past 6 months, there's this multi-billion-dollar industry that has just sprung up out of nowhere for baby stuff. I had no idea you could buy so much stuff for a baby. It wasn't until I had that perspective and I was looking for it that I saw it. So wouldn't it be great if we could walk out of here with the message on our hearts and minds, God is always leading us in triumph in Christ. God is always leading us in triumph in Christ. Make a complete difference on how we perceive the circumstances we're in. Is he at work using those circumstances to transform us? It'd make a difference in how we interact with people. What's God doing in their life? How can I be available to be used as a transforming agent in the life of others? It would transform the way we look at the world. So, I want to practice this with you. Now, you do not have a battery button, so I'm going to rely on your goodwill that you will actually say back what I ask you to say. But the message I want to hear everybody saying is God always leads us, or well, let's do it this way. God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Okay, ready? God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Okay, now I'm going to give you a couple of life situations. And when I say the life situations, you respond to me, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Are you ready? We'll start with an easy one. Here we go. It's a great day. Everything is good. Everything is beautiful. My boss is being really unfair.
God is leading me in triumph in Christ.
This homework is very boring.
God is leading me in triumph in Christ.
I'm facing sin that seems unconquerable.
God is leading me in triumph in Christ.
I'm in the midst of a tragedy that does not make any sense. Amen. Amen. If you don't know the freedom and joy that comes from having that veil over your heart removed in Christ, you can just turn today. It's a decision. I invite you to do that. If you've made that decision, if the veil over your heart has been removed and you're beholding something other than Christ, decision to turn back. Behold him. If you're like me, you have to do that many times before this day is over. Finally, go forth resting in the truth that God is always, always leading us in triumph in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this convicting but encouraging message. Thank you for sending Jesus so that the veil over our hearts might be removed. Thank you for not letting us get away with beholding other things. And I pray that you would continue to convict and guide us back to yourself. Thank you, Father, that you always lead us in triumph in Christ. It's not about us changing ourselves, the difference that we can make. It's about you changing us so that you can be seen through us to others. We praise you for your work in our lives in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.